with verse 12. We're continuing our series in 1 Samuel, looking at the kingship of Saul, that the Lord ultimately, as we'll see, rejects as the king of Israel. So won't you follow along as I read from God's word. 1 Samuel 15, verse 12 says, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Team for leading us. It's an encouraging day when we have baptisms, isn't it, church? Amen. Amen. Tim and Kira, we're grateful for you guys. I'm grateful for the Lord's work in you. Before I begin today, I think we all realize none of us lives in a vacuum. Realize what's going on in our country this week. Thinking particularly about the shootings that happened in Louisiana and Minnesota and Texas and in other places as well. Unless we say nothing and communicate something by saying nothing, I wanted to say something. I can't say everything. We don't have all the time this morning to say everything, but I feel like it's something probably that most of us walked in. It was on our hearts, weighing on that to some degree. So I'd just like to say a few words about that. And again, this won't be lengthy, but maybe just a direction to encourage you as a church. My goal this morning is not in figuring out exhaustively where all blame lies in each one of these situations. I think that falls beyond my own ability to do. But what I would like to note is that there is a real problem that exists in our nation, nonetheless, that there is an ethnic divide in our nation. Right? There is a very real sin of racism that exists in our nation, directed most often toward minorities, African Americans, Latinos, Asians. And as a Christian, I don't want it to be that way. I deeply long for something better in our society. And perhaps you've heard it said before, the saying, think globally and act locally. Maybe in this case, think nationally and act locally. That's especially how I'd like to direct your attentions today. Is we may not, by anything any one of us can do, or even the collective some of us can do, change our nation with one magic bullet to fire at this problem. But I think we can live faithfully in our community here. I think we can ourselves be a community that represents a different picture, a better picture, to the world to see on this issue. And so I think we can do something locally. In particular, I think that our church, Grace Baptist Church, should and can be an authentic kind of counter-community in a world that's lost its way. A community that has been purchased by Jesus' blood, created by the Spirit of God, and empowered with supernatural love. A kind of love that unbelievers simply can't manufacture on their own. A kind of love that comes to us from God. It's a supernatural work in each one of our lives as we've encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm encouraged in a way. Our church is becoming more diverse. We are more diverse than we were 5 years ago. I pray that we would continue to be more diverse ethnically. I pray for that. I think also we can consider that something we're going to do this very week is a sort of countercultural testimony to the community. We're going to have Vacation Bible School this week, and we'll bring in kids of all sorts of ethnicities to take part in that, and it won't be any particular ethnicity in a majority. I think there's going to be a diversity of ethnicities represented. And in doing that, we can at least say something different. We can say something different to those children, to the families they come from, and to the community that watches us to say that we have a different vision in mind. And it's glorious and it's more beautiful than the one the world has. The world says, birds of a feather flock together. The church says, there is glory in this diverse mosaic of pardoned sinners coming together by faith in Jesus Christ. And that what's achieved by that, by differentness and not just by whitewashed sameness, is something that speaks to a beauty and a sovereign power of God that is glorious to behold for the world. The church is to be a display of that glory and that manifold wisdom of God. And we can do that in small ways as we live our lives together here. I think the church needs to lead the way on this issue. The church needs to lead the way. Where would we expect to find someone leading the way other than in the church? Where would we expect to see that picture so beautifully put on display other than the people who have sovereign, divine, natural resources given, supernatural resources given to address this issue? And so we must picture the harmony and the love that the gospel produces. We do say with dismay, look at what the world's coming to as we watch the news. But we also say with joy and with confidence, look who's come to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by his reign that he takes up in human hearts, does what the old hymn says, bid thou our sad division cease and be thyself our King of peace. He can achieve that in our lives. I'll just leave you with one quote on this subject. It comes from Alec Motyer, and it has rung in my ears all week long. Motyer says this, if the world around us saw the problems of its own animosities, its own divisions, its own deprivations, if it saw those solved in the microcosm of the local church, we would need no more special evangelistic efforts. For the life of the church would be like the light of a city set on a hill, which cannot be hidden. I don't think you should hear that quote and think, don't do special evangelistic efforts. I think he's saying that there will be a natural winsomeness, an attractiveness to us that does not depend solely on special evangelistic efforts to get going. The world will see something about how its problems, its sad divisions are made to cease here in the church and say, what is it that you have? What's the answer to that? I'm out of natural categories to explain the love and the harmony. Not just reconciliation, not just tolerance, but genuine sacrificial love that the church can have for one another. What natural category explains that? And that's where we get to say, not a natural one, a supernatural one. The transforming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you about him? And so, brothers and sisters, that's my prayer for us. And I'd like to just begin now in prayer. And I'd ask you to join with me. Oh God, we do grieve at the events in our nation this week. And oh God, how we pray for the families that have lost life this week. Oh God, how we pray that you would be a comfort to them, that you would give them hope in your promises that would sustain them in spite of incredible darkness and loss and suffering this week. Oh God, we pray for that. We pray for our nation as so many are inclined to be angry and vengeful at these things. Oh Lord, we pray instead that the church could picture a better way, a way of forgiveness and love and reconciliation that is bought by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for each one of our own hearts where racism may lie in things that we think or say or do. Oh Lord, we pray that you would root it out by your Spirit and bring us to repentance over that, so that instead we might love and see as you do, that we would see not different races, but one race, the human race, those who are in Adam, that we might not see people who are different, but fellow image bearers of the Lord, of God, that we might see not people that we are inclined to disdain, but people who need a Savior, just like we do, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, work that deeply in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, this is a busy Sunday, and so in the interest of time, in 1 Samuel 15, I'd just like to cut right to the chase. We've had baptisms, we've got the Lord's Supper coming up. I just want to cut to the chase now. And so we're going to look at the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago. I'll invite you to open your Bibles if you haven't already. If you were with us last week, you might remember what we saw at the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. We saw chapter 14 closes with what I would call a natural or a worldly assessment of King Saul. It talks about his military victories. It talks about his family pedigree. It talks about the army that he drew to himself. And all of that's very impressive to see. But then as a contrast to that, chapter 15 gives us what I would call a spiritual assessment of Saul. That is, God's own assessment of him. Saul was God's king, obligated to live under the authority of God's word, but Saul does not listen to God's word and instead disobeys God. God had told him to completely destroy the Amalekites, to destroy all that belonged to them. And Saul, as we see in our text today, spared not only their king, but also some of their animals. I think that when we put these two pictures together, we would say that Saul gives two very different impressions depending on what lens you use to view him, right? Seen only through natural worldly eyes, Saul looks incredibly impressive. But seen through God's lens, the lens of obedience and loyal love to God, Saul seems to be incredibly a failure. Incredibly unimpressive when we see him that way. Both of those assessments, I think, are technically true, but only one of those assessments is really ultimate, right? It really matters what God thinks, not what a worldly resume might say. And today we're going to see more of this ultimate spiritual assessment of Saul in verses 12 through 35. The main idea, again, is that God is rejecting Saul as king because Saul does not obey God's commands. God rejects Saul as king because Saul doesn't obey his commands. And I think the structure of the text we're looking at today might go something like this. Notice that four times in this passage, Saul gives an evaluation of himself. Four times he says something about himself as he evaluates himself. And then each time after that, Samuel follows it with a rebuke. Self-evaluation and then rebuke. Self-evaluation and then rebuke. Four different times. And I think what we can take from that is that Saul is not making the right self-evaluation, right? He's not evaluating himself correctly if the prophet has to rebuke him at every turn. Saul does not make a proper confession. He doesn't ever truly repent. He never really ends up seeing himself as God sees him. And so the story ends with Saul in the exact same spiritual condition in which he began, which is under God's displeasure and a stranger from him. Now that is certainly a sobering thought as we consider our own lives. Perhaps like Saul, we've only given partial obedience to God, which in God's eyes is really just disobedience. Perhaps like Saul, when we've been confronted with the evidence, we've failed to really confess and repent. Perhaps as we had the time of confession and read the church covenant earlier, we were inclined to just brush aside our failings rather than acknowledge them head on and repent before the Lord. And if that's true of us, then consider this morning as an opportunity to learn from the Bible the kind of repentance that God really wants from us, and to give that to him so that we can experience the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord, right? Repentance is to lead to that. God wants that for his people. And so today we're going to think about that, what true confession and true repentance really looks like. And we're going to do that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, and I pray to repent and be refreshed as we remember the gospel promises that God makes to repenting sinners. So look with me at the first round of self-assessment and rebuke in verses 12 through 19. I think we have to say that verses 12 and 13 are incredibly ironic. I'll just read them again. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. I mean, these are just dripping with irony. For one, it is a terrible piece of irony that Saul has just built himself a monument. Now, he probably did it to commemorate the great job he just did at defeating the Amalekites. It's customary in that time. King wins a great victory in battle. He makes a monument to celebrate himself and his accomplishment. The problem here, though, is that Saul didn't do a great job if obedience to the Lord is the criteria by which he's to be judged. Notice how, using that worldly lens, Saul deserves a monument. You wiped out that whole city of Amalekites. Using God's own lens, his own criteria to evaluate, Saul failed miserably. The lens matters, in other words. And when Samuel comes out to meet Saul, out he bounds, cheerily, happily, proudly announces, I've carried out the command of the Lord. Except that he hadn't. Not fully, the full obedience that God requires. Now here's the thing about this, and I think this is terrifying. I don't suspect that Saul is deliberately trying to deceive Samuel here. I actually don't think he's doing that. I think that Saul really believes that he's obeyed and done a good job. I think he's convinced in his own mind that he deserves the monument. He deserves the accolades. He really has obeyed. The problem, though, is a dire one. Saul has deceived himself. He is a victim of his own self-deception. He has rationalized his disobedience and called it obedience now. He has lowered the bar of what obedience really is, which is doing exactly what God commands, when he commands it, and with the proper motives. And he's lowered it so low that he can easily step over that bar. It's a new definition of obedience that can make rebels worthy of a monument. That's what Saul has done here. The self-deception is frightening to see. Now, we might also give some thought to whether we also don't sometimes do the same sort of thing when we assess how faithfully we've walked with the Lord. How was your temper this week? Your life group accountability partner might ask you. Oh, not bad, you say. It was a pretty good week. But by pretty good, you only mean 5 major outbursts screaming at your family. How did things go in your fight for purity this week? Much better, you say. Thanks for asking. But by much better, you mean only that you didn't use pornography, but that your mind was still a sewer of filth. Well, how was your time management at work? Man, it was a really solid week this week. But really solid means only that you frittered away 2 hours a day on the internet and not 5. It's easy to make all of the kicks when you move the goalpost, isn't it? But God's goalposts, the only ones that really count, don't move. Obedience has to be full and prompt and heartfelt. Or else, we're just building worthless monuments to what really isn't obedience. And Samuel understands that. And so I think with great bravery, he rebukes a king over it in verse 14. Samuel says, this is a great argument, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" It's kind of hard to argue with that evidence, isn't it? Had Saul obeyed, there would not be Amalekite animals left to make noise, because God commanded that they be totally wiped out. And Saul's defense in verse 15 is twofold. Notice what he's doing. First, he says it was the people's fault and not his. Notice his words. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. You know what we call this? We call it blame shifting, don't we? Isn't that exactly what this is? And friends, it's as old as the fall of man. Think about what happens when God confronts Adam in the garden. "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate." Right? Notice "I ate" comes at the very end of that sentence. The woman, first of all, you gave. Blaming the woman and blaming God. It's as old as the fall. But Saul's excuse here is thin. After all, he's the king, the one who is ultimately in charge of what the people are allowed or are not allowed to do. And his not taking responsibility for his actions here might sound familiar to us. Might sound like something we're prone to do, like when we blame, say, our parents or our spouses or our kids or our coworkers for what is really our own sin. It might sound like this. "Well, if I had only had a better childhood, I might not be tempted to respond. And in fact, I might not actually respond in these sinful patterns of behavior. Or if I just had a more considerate spouse, you know, it wouldn't find me responding this way." Spouse is the problem. "Or if my kids would just do what I tell them the first time, I wouldn't have to erupt with sinful anger all the time." Or the people spared the best of the animals, right? You get it? It's all the same. It's all the same. It's all cut from the same cloth. Whatever the blame shifting looks like, it's still wrong. And God wants us to own up to our own sin. Saul's second defense that we see in verse 14 is that the sin was really for a godly purpose. And if you just stop and think about that last sentence, "the sin was really for a godly purpose," you'll see how ridiculous it sounds. That is, Saul is saying he was trying to do something ultimately good by disobeying. "The animals," he says, you have to understand, "the animals were intended to be sacrifices to God. Wouldn't that make God happy? Wouldn't that sort of thing please him? Wouldn't that be a better use of these animals than simply destroying them?" We'll see Samuel tackle this head on in just a moment. But for now, I think it's worth saying that the best judge of what God wants has to be God himself. And the way we know what God wants is his own revealed commands for us. But here, Saul is sure that he can do better than what God has commanded. And I think this has to sound as crazy in our ears as if your teacher tells you to turn in a 10-page report and you reason to yourself, you know what that teacher would like even more than my 10-page report is a 4-page illustrated booklet that I draw with some crayons, right? That's what my teacher would really like. I'll save him all the long hours of grading and finding all the comma splices in my paper. You know what? He doesn't even have to worry about my argument. Here's a nice illustrated book. No student who does that should be surprised when they receive that back with a big zero at the top, right? Because you failed to keep the instructions. You failed to obey the commands. And Saul is doing something equally ridiculous here by saying, "I know that God has said, but I'm actually sure he would much rather be worshipped in this way if we save the animals and present them as sacrifices." We should let God be God, which is to say, we should let God speak for himself in terms of what he wants, and then be careful to do the things that he wants. I think one more observation before we move on. Don't miss what Saul calls God. This is really telling. He calls him the Lord your God when he speaks to Samuel. I think this is revealing about where Saul is spiritually. He doesn't call the Lord his own God in the sense that he personally knows him and follows him. He calls him Samuel's God, this God who still remains a stranger to Saul in terms of personally knowing the Lord. And Samuel, of course, isn't buying these excuses, and so he calls Saul out again, tells him, "You want to know what the Lord said to me?" Saul says, "Go ahead," maybe expecting something positive. In verses 17 through 19, he gives them this message. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you as king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, as we said last week, and I think it's worth saying again here, Saul owes his position to the Lord. Saul is a king under authority, is the picture here, right? He owes his position to God's gracious hand. And that means that Saul is not free to do what Saul wants to do. The Lord sent him on a mission. The Lord expected obedience from Saul. But what has actually happened was that Saul did not listen. The lesser king has rebelled against the universe's great king. And so that brings us to our second round of self-assessment and rebuke in verses 20 and 23. Here's round two of it. We might expect that given the evidence Samuel has just presented, right? The bleeding of oxen and sheep, the word from the Lord directed to him, we might expect then that Saul would be ready to repent. But that's not what we get in verses 20 and 21. Saul says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me. I mean, if there's ever been a guy who's just doubling down on a bad position, that's what Saul is doing here. The problem, of course, is what Saul says in the very next breath. Notice he just doesn't even understand the inconsistency of this. He says, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. And by the way, he adds, don't forget about the people who are the ones really who initiated this and brought the animals back to sacrifice to the Lord. Saul is still completely blinded at this point to his need for repentance. And I would say, if you think about it, that is a very scary place to be. You might say that it is painful and uncomfortable to realize the gravity of our sin. That's absolutely true. I don't think any of us relishes that feeling of in the pit of our stomach as we realize how deeply we failed. But I would submit to you, as painful as that can be, and it's a pain mixed with a sweetness as the Lord brings us to himself, but as difficult as that may be, there's something that is much worse than that, and that is not to realize the gravity of your sin, right? Not to see its true wickedness, not to see its destructive nature, not to realize the way that it harms others and separates you from fellowship with God. That is the worst place to be, sinning and blinded to it. And so that leads Samuel to what is his justly famous rebuke in verses 22 and 23. He says this to the excuse-making king. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I think in many ways this is the theological center of this text. We have to ask ourselves, though, what does Samuel mean by these words? After all, weren't sacrifices important to God? And come to think of it, isn't sacrifice still important to God in the sense that we had better have the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus' blood applied to our lives if we want to be right with God? How can Samuel say then what he says? I want to just affirm, sacrifice is absolutely important. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But I don't think Samuel means here to overturn the importance of sacrifices in putting sinners right with God. Rather, I think he means that acts of formal worship, external shows of devotion, which were exemplified in the kinds of sacrifices Saul intended to carry out, those things are no substitute for a relationship of loyal obedience with the Lord, right? Those are no substitute. Put differently, God is worshipped when he is obeyed, not simply when people go through ritual motions to maintain a certain appearance in the eyes of others. God wants to be obeyed. He doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want outward acts that seem devoted. He wants your heart. That's what he wants. And your obedience is a key indicator of that. Today we might paraphrase Samuel's concern in this way. Has the Lord as much delight in beautifully sung songs or beautifully produced music or high-sounding prayers as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Or perhaps this: behold, to obey is better than to preach home run sermons, and to heed than to write best-selling Christian books. In fact, Samuel adds in verse 23, rebellion and disobedience are like the practices of pagan idolatry. Think about this. Think about the logic behind it. When we follow our own ideas, when we set up our own wills as the functional gods in our lives, we're doing the same thing that idolaters do. An idol is an idol. And in practice, Saul has enthroned his own will as his god. He's dethroned the Lord in his heart. And as a result, the gavel falls at the end of verse 23. Saul has been an idolater. And God rejects Saul from being king. Think about that. Saul followed his own sinful desires instead of God's revealed will, and he lost a kingdom over it. Can we really be so bold as to think that our own disobedience won't come at a cost? Next up is our third round of self-assessment and rebuke. Ready for round three. And this time, in verses 24 through 29, Saul has changed his tune. Maybe Samuel has hit a nerve talking about losing the kingship. Here's what Saul says. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Whoa. I mean, he's changed his tune. At first glance, this seems really, really good. In fact, it might seem strange to us to see Samuel react the way that he does in verses 26 through 29 by pretty much giving Saul the prophetic stiff arm, right? And rejecting his request to go with him to worship the Lord. That might raise some questions in your mind. Doesn't God, and shouldn't his prophet, receive back all repenting sinners with open arms? Is that what we celebrate in the gospel, right? God says, come home to prodigals, and he really receives them and means it. Isn't that the kind of God we have? Doesn't he receive repenting sinners? Yes, absolutely yes, but I'm not so sure that Saul is actually one of those repenting sinners. I'm not so sure he falls in that category. A major indicator of that, by the way, that Saul's repentance isn't really genuine, is the response it gets from Samuel and the Lord. If we know that the Lord does, in fact, receive repenting sinners. The church father Augustine was on to this when he said, while to the human ear the words were the same, the divine eye saw a difference in the heart. Right? God is able to pierce through and see what's really in the heart. And I think if you will glance forward to verse 30, we see a glimpse of what God was seeing in Saul's heart. Verse 30, Saul wants Samuel to go with him, but it's so that Saul can save face in front of the people. Here's what he says. I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. I don't think worship is really what's driving Saul here. And I don't think Saul really wants Samuel to go with him for any spiritual good he can do to Saul. I don't think he wants him as an aid to true repentance. I think he wants him as a means of preserving his own honor before the people. Saul himself has admitted back in verse 24 that he has what biblical counselors call fear of man issues. Right? He feared displeasing the people rather than fearing the displeasure of God. And one clue that real repentance hasn't happened in him is that he's still fearing man in verse 30. In fact, you could say fear of man is this controlling thing for Saul in verse 30. He cares more about what man thinks than what God thinks. Cares more about honor in the eyes of the people than giving to God the honor he deserves. And this has to be a short sermon, so I can't say much here. But there's a lot we could say about fear of man in our own lives. But perhaps I can at least raise some questions for you to reflect on as you think about your life. Whose approval is it that you most deeply crave? Whose displeasure is it that you most try to avoid in life? Does fear of man, as opposed to fear of God, have any root in your heart? I think especially it can be telling when obeying God and pleasing man come into conflict. That's when the rubber meets the road and we see what's really in our heart. That's where we see who really our true master is, in a functional sense. The antidote for fear of man, by the way, is fear of God, right? To enthrone him in our hearts in his proper place, to see him as he is, as a great king, worthy of our reverence and respect, and indeed our fear and submission. And then all other voices become less important voices in contrast to him. So much more we could say. I'd be happy to talk with you later on if that seems to be a topic you're interested in. But for the sake of time, let's move now and keep moving to the fourth and final round of self-assessment and rebuke. Mercifully, this one only lasts four rounds. It's found in verses 30 through 35, the fourth and final. And we've already noted Saul's self-assessment. It's pretty much this. Okay, fine, I have sinned, but my sin isn't what's most pressing on my mind. My reputation is. And so he begs Samuel once more to come with him. What's even more surprising is that in these verses, Samuel agrees. He finally prevails, Saul does, upon Samuel, and he agrees to come with him. But I think verses 32 and 33 give us a clue as to why Samuel agrees this time. It was so he could finish doing a job that Saul wouldn't finish, right? Killing off the last of the Amalekites in that city, the king Agag. Agag is sure that he's out of the woods now. Samuel comes and hacks him to pieces. If all of that seems unsettling, difficult to reconcile with the idea of God's mercy and love, last week I touched some on the concept of holy war that you see in the Bible, and maybe just for the sake of time, I'll refer you to that sermon. We've got our sermon audio files online, and be happy to talk with you more also in person if that's of interest to you. But here, Samuel is finishing the job, finishing the holy war campaign, and utterly destroying the Amalekite king. I think here we have to say that Samuel's rebuke this time isn't a spoken rebuke, but it's an implied rebuke. And it's another piece of commentary, by the way, on just how genuine Saul's repentance really was in the first place. It wasn't a repentance that had led Saul to go back and make right what he had made wrong. It was, as the Puritans often say, a sham repentance, a false repentance, a repentance that doesn't really ever lead to change. And so the story ends on what I think is a really sad note in verse 35. Saul is deprived of the light of Samuel's prophetic word. Samuel withdraws from him. Samuel grieves over Saul, mourning not yet his death, but the death of his usefulness as king. And the Lord regrets that he had made Saul king over Israel, which, as we said a bit about last week, is a way of expressing his deep displeasure at Saul's sin, described in an emotional way, his deep displeasure at sin. And I think as we wrap up here, we just have to say that is a really gloomy-sounding ending to a chapter in the Bible, right? It's hard to imagine much more of a sour note that things could have ended on. And especially as we're thinking about King Saul's sins in light of our own sins, and seeing so much of ourselves in King Saul, our hearts can begin to feel pretty heavy when we recognize our own wickedness. Have we, for instance, replaced God's standard for obedience with our own and called good what God has called bad? Have we shifted the blame for our own sin onto others and blamed them rather than ourselves? Have we decided that we know better than God does how he likes to be served? Have we delighted in external shows of dedication apart from obedience, formal worship instead of loyal love? Have even our words of confession been motivated more by fear of man than by fear of God? Has our repentance been sham repentance? Brothers and sisters, if any of those questions convicts you like it does me, I think we need to take a long look into God's gracious answer. A long look at that. There is grace found even in the midst of a dark and somber text like this one, and I think verse 28 is the key place to spot it. So just want to direct your attention to that. It's a key theme of grace, and in fact, I think it's a pivot point in the whole book of 1 Samuel. We're really closing off here the second major section of 1 Samuel, and chapter 16 will introduce us to a new character. In fact, he's the one that's described here. Samuel tells Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Now, if you're Saul, that is very bad news. If you're God's people needing a righteous king, that is very good news to you, right? Notice how the same thing, the same announcement, this judgment on Saul, is good news for his people. It means that God is determined to have a righteous king to lead his people, a king who will lead them away from sin and back home to God's heart. In the context of 1 Samuel, that king is just around the corner in chapter 16, a man named David, who is a man after God's own heart. But in the context of the whole Bible, that king is the one that David himself foreshadows, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son himself, who took on human flesh and who came to save his people from their sins. Hear this good news. Jesus has done this by laying down his life to bear his people's punishment for all of their great many sins, absorbing in himself the wrath of God that they deserve, and then rising again from the grave. And that means then that God can say to even great sinners like us, to goalpost shifters, to man-fearers, to sham repenters, to blame shifters, to show worshipers, and all the like, that there is also great forgiveness available in Jesus. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? There is, as the hymn says, grace to pardon and to cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Think about that. I like what Richard Sibb says. No matter how bad you've been, he says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. More mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. If you think you've made an end to all of his mercies with your sin, then think again. Think again, brother or sister. And if you will turn from that sin and take that grace with the outstretched arm of faith, you can be sure that you will find a God who will forgive you and cleanse you and set you aright. The gospel really is that good of news. We're going to celebrate it now as we take the Lord's Supper.